the Lord. Well, this morning we answered that very important question, that all-important question that Easter brings an answer to. Who can stand? Who can stand? Who will defy death? Who will escape judgment and condemnation on that last great day? Who will stand? We found the answer, didn't we? Those who have been sealed, those who've had their robes turned white, who have had God's name imprinted on their foreheads, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb who stood, who came out of the grave. Tonight we're going to be thinking more about what are we standing for? What did Easter achieve? What are we standing to? What's the point of it? Jesus saves us from death. Jesus brings us into new life. We stand great. All that's great. But what were we saved for? What are we standing for? Why will we stand? So this morning was Easter's answer, and this evening we're going to look at Easter's achievements. What did Easter achieve? And we're going to pick up in Revelation 7, and we're going to finish off the section that we left, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. So follow along with me. So this morning we spoke about tribulation, didn't we? About suffering and persecution, pain. There's so much misery in this world that this world has to offer, doesn't it? How did that all start? It started with our sin, didn't it? Our sin is what started the misery of this world. We heard just last week from those creation ministry chaps about how the fall and the effects of the fall, just in even biology. This world, as Romans 8 says, is groaning. Groaning like a woman in childbirth. And so we do live in what is essentially a train wreck of a world, a wreckage of sin. Sin that's cut us off from relationship with God. It's given us a world where we're constantly in need of protection, constantly in search of food, of shelter, drink, comfort, and satisfaction. I want to make the point that Easter was no small achievement, but that Easter has achieved everything that we could ever need and reverses all of the effects of the fall. So these people, we read of Revelation 7, they've known hunger. They've known thirst, exposure, and tears. But judgment doesn't reach them. And everything that they have experienced will be reversed. I've said a few times before, if you know me, that we so often get heaven wrong, don't we? Heaven, to so many of us, a lot of the time, is just this nice old place with pearly white gates and green rolling fields, and there's banquet tables and everything. It's just, oh, wonderful, daffodils and flowers. Lovely. We'd love to go there for a holiday. But I hope that this evening that we will see the aim and the achievement of Easter is to get heaven right. And that heaven is so much more than just green fields and pearly white gates. So all my points I'm going to be going through, I'll start with P. So look out for P's, except for the very last point to be going to make. So what is the first achievement of Easter? One, personal relationship. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Who are the people in your life that you will spend day and night with on a regular basis? It's your family, isn't it? Your husband or your wife, your children, if you're younger perhaps with your own parents or with your siblings. Day and night, you're always around them. It gets quite annoying, doesn't it, sometimes? Day and night, you are with these people. They are the closest people in your life. Back in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would have had that kind of relationship with God. Day and night, they would have walked with him. They were in perfect relationship with him. They had a 24/7 relationship with God. And then they sinned. And that was gone. They were cut off. They were kicked out of the house and put on the streets, as it were. And we lost that 24/7 day and night connection that we had with God. Now, do you know who took it up from us? It might be quite a surprising answer. Satan. Satan. If you have a look at chapter 12 of Revelation, the saints are celebrating. They're partying. Why? Because Satan was removed from heaven. He was cast down. He's called the accuser of the brethren. The name Satan literally means in Hebrew, the accuser. The accuser. Now, all of us know what it's like to be accused, don't we? It isn't a very nice feeling when someone's pointing the finger. It's even worse when someone's pointing the finger and they're pointing it rightly because you did it. They're justly accusing you. When the accusation sticks, it really does hurt, doesn't it? If you imagine a court case with God as the judge and you're the defendant, you're the accused. Satan is there as the accuser. He's accusing you. And he's using God's law, God's standards, as his case. Do you remember from the verse from Corinthians we had this morning? It said that the power of sin is the law. God's holy law, his righteous standards. The devil condemns us with that because we haven't met that standard. For God to be just, a righteous and good judge, imagine a judge that just let somebody off who had broken the law. That'd be a bad judge, wouldn't it? And so Satan, as the accuser, he comes to God and says, look, they have broken your law. He accuses the brothers day and night, day and night, day and night. He accuses. Your Honor, look what Scott did on the 3rd of April, 2021. Your Honor, look at the thoughts in Scott's heart and mind on the 2nd of January, 2017. Your Honor, hear the words that he spoke on the 8th of August, 2013. Your Honor, this was a breach of the Ninth Commandment. Your Honor, this was a defilement of the Third Commandment. Your Honor, this was a breaking of the Seventh Commandment. Guilty, 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 guilty. Day and night, day and night, day and night. Satan accuses us, and justly, we are justly accused. And you've heard his voice, haven't you? You know the voice that I'm talking about, the little voice inside of your mind. You're a sinner. A sinner. Look at what you've done. Look at what you will do. Again and again and again, tormenting us. You are guilty, 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 guilty. Day and night. Day and night. But look here in our verse, in chapter 7. They are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night. Day and night. Where's Satan gone? Well, he's gone to jail. Why has he gone to jail? The case has been thrown out. The charges have been paid. They were imputed to the blood of the Lamb that we saw this morning. The accused, what happens to them? We return to what we had before. Day and night. Before the throne of God, 24/7, perfect communion, worship, intimacy before the majesty of majesties. We're brought back to God, a personal relationship with God. Now, can I ask you this evening, has your debt been paid? As you stand in that sort of defender's box in the court case, do the accusations stick? Has Christ taken the debt away and paid it? Has that happened to you? Think about that. Okay, second achievement that Easter has brought us. Priesthood. Priesthood, look what it says. They serve him day and night in his temple. Just in chapter 5, it was called a kingdom of priests. Now, who was the first priest that ever lived? Anyone know? Please answer. Who was the first priest? Dead silence. Adam. Adam was the first priest. The Garden of Eden was essentially a temple. You know, a temple was the place where God and man met together perfectly, okay? The garden was a temple. And the priest was kind of like a special envoy, the ambassador who served in that temple between God and man. Now again, this was lost at the fall, wasn't it? Adam and Eve, they're cast out, they lose their priesthood. They're chucked out of the temple. And the priesthood was only restored in some ways in the Old Covenant, but it wasn't perfect, it was faulty. Why was it faulty? Well, the priests kept dying. And they were sinners. You know, Abihu and what was his name? Nadab come to mind. Priests who gave unlicensed fire and God killed them for their sin. What do we see here? We see a kingdom of priests. Not just one guy, one representative, a kingdom of Christ, a kingdom of priests, sorry. Now, this is elsewhere in Scripture, where believers are being built into a kingdom of priests. We become envoys and ambassadors of God. If you are a Christian, you are a priest. It isn't just the Catholic Church and, you know, the people wearing the dresses. We are priests if we are Christians, okay? Where are we serving him? What does it say? Day and night in his temple. In his temple. Now, is this a literal temple? Is this an actual physical temple? No. Revelation 21, verse 22 makes that quite clear, that there is no temple. Okay? Why is there no temple? Because Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. And he did raise it up, didn't he? That's what today is all about. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. He is the perfect union of God and man together as one, just like the Garden of Eden. And by his Spirit dwelling in us, we as well are the temple of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, glorify God in your body, for you are bought with a price. Your body is the temple of God. Ephesians 2, we're being built together, Jew and Gentile, together as the temple of God in Christ. Now, this morning I mentioned that there's a whole spectrum of different understandings of the book of Revelation and of the end times and of eschatology and all those different things. We can disagree on quite a lot of things with other Christians on the end times, and so get along just fine. But there's one view that I see that seems to pervade a lot of churches that I believe is just simply dangerous. Why is it dangerous? Because it's rank heresy at best and blasphemy at worst. There are those that say that a third temple needs to be built over in Jerusalem right now in current day modern times. I had a Google the other day and there is even a temple restoration fund page. They have the red heifers, the kind of cattle that the Old Testament required for sacrifice. They got all them ready, even down to the last red hair on each cattle. They want to build a third temple. And as soon as they can get the Temple Mount back off the Muslims, they want to start to build. Okay? Now, friends, I don't know the future. I don't know what may indeed happen or what happened. They may indeed build another temple. Okay? That might happen. But if they do, it is blasphemy of the highest order. Why? Because we don't need a temple anymore. We don't need any more sacrifices. We never will. Christ completed all of it. He completed it all. The whole book of Hebrews exists to say, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back because there's nothing there for you. Go to Christ. He has completed it all. He is the temple. He is the once and for all perfect sacrifice. Now, there are Christians, especially it seems in America, that have deeply fallen into this kind of Zionism, and they believe they have got to fund and build another temple and restore the land of Israel to ethnic Jews. Most ethnic Jews these days are secular, according to statistics. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we as Christians need to support mostly secular Jews, or not even non-secular Jews who still deny Christ as their Messiah, and support them economically. We haven't got to give money to them. We need to pray for their conversion, don't we? That they would see Christ is the anointed one. He is the saviour of his people. God doesn't care if you're circumcised in the flesh. He cares if you're circumcised in the heart. Amen? Third achievement that Easter has brought us, protection. Have a look at verse 15 again. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Now, how does this work? Is God just like really big? And he just sort of, he covers and there's a big shade, a big shadow that covers us. That isn't what it's saying. This verse harkens back to Isaiah chapter 4. Turn with me for a second to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5. Then Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, a covering. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Does God literally turn himself into a tent? Does he turn himself into a giant umbrella that will cover us for eternity? No. These physical things are pictures and images of what? They are pictures and images of who God is in himself to us. To us. We are sheltered by his very presence. His very presence. This is Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. When there's a storm coming, what do? When the wind gets strong, and the rain comes down, and the lightning strikes, where do you go? You go to shelter, don't you? You don't just go to some shabby, flimsy stick cabin. You go to a strong, powerful, mighty fortress, cover, something that you know will protect you from the elements. When the storms of life hit you, relationship problems, financial problems, fears and dreads and sickness and shame, where do you go? Perhaps when you're a child and you heard something go bump in the night, where did you go? Did you run to your teddy bear? What help is he going to be? Did you run to your Game Boy or your Xbox? Is that going to help for you with the bump in the night? It's just putting your head in the sand, isn't it? Where would you go when you had a bump in the night? You ran to your parents, didn't you? You would cling to their hands. You stuffed your face in their bosom and you clung to them. They were your shelter. They were your fortress. They were your covering. They were your shield from the bump in the night. Now, when you get to heaven, do you think that we're all going to run and find the pearly white gates and say, ha-ha, my shelter, my defender, my comfort, my strength. Look, green hills and banquet tables. That's what I need. It's ridiculous. That's not what we will do when we get to heaven. No. Yahweh is our protection. He is your fortress. He keeps you dry from the rain. He keeps you shaded from the sun. He keeps you safe from the storm. He keeps you warm from the cold. And he keeps you safe from the sword. Final achievement, provision. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. No more hunger. No more thirst, no more striking sun or scorching heat. Sounds lovely. Where can I go? You know that everyone wants to go to heaven, don't they? Everyone on earth wants to go to heaven. Even Stephen Fry, as we talked about this morning. Everyone wants to go to heaven because, I mean, hey, it looks great, doesn't it? You know, the way that we painted it up often, it's kind of like Tenerife. Everyone wants to go to Tenerife. Who doesn't want to go to Tenerife? This is what everyone wants. Just think about it. Why is the world constantly in so much uproar right now? Why does Black Lives Matter exist? Why is there the Kill the Bill protest in London? 101 other things, there's chaos and protest and misery, and we're just chasing after things. We're trying to build something, aren't we? What is it we're after? We're looking for heaven. Everyone's looking for heaven. We want a world where there's no more problems, no more pain, no more suffering. We're desperate for it. Everyone wants a utopia. Who wants to be crying anymore? Who wants to be hungry? Who wants to be homeless and without shelter? Why is it even here then, that even in the postmodern West of opulence and wealth, where if you've got your own car, you're within the richest 10% of the world? Why is it with all this wealth and food in our belly and clothes in our body and houses to go home to, why is it with all that being the case, we still want more? Why aren't we satisfied? Why do we constantly keep searching for the next best thing? Because man does not live by bread alone. Never has, never will. My friends, heaven is not just an eternal staycation like we often make it out to be, where there are banquets and drinking parties and all-you-can-eat Chinese buffets. That's not what heaven's about. It's a place where God is. Why will there be no more hunger in the new earth and the new heavens? Why will there be no more thirst? Will there be actual physical food and drink? Will there be actual physical houses and buildings and clothes and jobs even? Will there be no more suffering, disease and pain? Will all the former things pass away? Yes, they will, absolutely. And I don't want to undervalue that. These things God has made and they are good. They were good, they are good, and they will be good. And the world right now is full of endless misery and injustice, just pure suffering. And the older that I get, and I'm still quite young, the more I see and am exposed to just the injustice and the wrong and the sin and the sadness and the agony this world has to offer. This world is just rotten to its core. And I want to affirm that one day it's going to end. Amen? That will end. The sin and misery of this world will come to an end. No more disease, no more hunger, no more pain, no more suffering, no more starving children. A day when no longer we will sin against God. Who looks forward to that? No more sin. I long for that day. But none of those things are the main reason that there will be no more crying. None of those things will be the reason that there will be no more hunger and no more thirst, no more sunburnt brows. The main reason is because God is there, because Christ is there. What did Christ say? I am the bread of life. Anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. For all who believe, out of their hearts will flow rivers, not just water, but living water. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the living bread. Man shall not live by water alone, but by the living water. Man shall not live by shelter alone, but by the living shelter. Man shall not live by peace, but by him who is peace. Man shall not live by simple provision, but by him who is provision. All we could ever want or need, food, clothing, water, shelter, friendship, love, intimacy, peace, understanding, strength, rest, wisdom. Easter achieved all of it. It didn't achieve it by giving you a holiday home to spend for the rest of eternity. It achieved it by giving you God. Easter achieved giving you God. And who was it who achieved all of this? Final point. The shepherd. Look at verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherds, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These verses in Revelation are a quote from Isaiah 49. Turn there for a second, Isaiah 49. Look at verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching winds nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. The context of this passage here in Isaiah, who is this they're talking about? It's Yahweh, it's the Lord, it's God. Who is it that's being talked about in Revelation? It's the Lamb, it's Christ. They're one and the same. Christ is Yahweh. You know, just this morning, I saw an advert on the telly from the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints, which is the new brand name for the Mormons. They were giving an Easter advertisement. And all throughout the advert, the language was used that sounded orthodox. It sounded like Christianity. It looked so close to the real thing. They believe that this Lamb, this Christ, the Son of God, was a created being. If you ever want to compare a cheap rip-off watch to a genuine one, you just match it up to the atomic clock, don't you? Likewise, compare Mormonism to the atomic clock of Scripture, and you can see that it's way off. We don't have Christ. But here in the Scriptures, we have Yahweh as Christ. Christ as Yahweh, our God as the God-man. I think it's quite an interesting contrast here, don't you think? You have the lamb as the shepherds. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The sheep is the shepherds. And it says that he will lead us to springs of living water. And friends, I don't think that we're going to be going on an eternal treasure hunt for just some nice water with Jesus. I don't think so. I think that Jesus is the living water. And I think that what it means here is that Christ, for all eternity, just think about this. For all eternity, Christ is going to be leading us and guiding us to greater depths of knowing himself, of knowing him, of experiencing him, of absorbing him, of enjoying him. Rivers of living water. On Wednesday, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper, God willing. And what did Jesus say? This bread is my body. This cup is my blood. He is our banquet feast. He is our rolling green field. He is our pearly white gate. He is the tent that shields us from the sun. He is the fortress that holds back the enemy. He is the wing that covers us from the predator. He is the thirst. He is the water for our thirsty mouth. He is the food for our hungry belly. Heaven and the new earth is not just about rainbows and clouds. It's about the Lamb. That's what makes heaven heaven. Christ is there. If he wasn't there, it wouldn't be heaven. Everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want Christ to be there when they get there. Do you want Jesus to be there? Ask yourself that. Is Jesus the central theme of eternity for you? Or do you just want Jesus because you want Tenerife? You want a place of no tears, lots of banquets, lots of friends, no more pain? Or do you want heaven because of Christ? Or do you want Christ because of heaven? It's important to ask yourself that. No one likes to cry, do they? It's quite a weird function that God designed us with, isn't it? That when we get upset, water pours out of our eyes. Maybe God designed us with the ability to cry just so that he could be the one to wipe them away, to wipe those tears away. I'm going to make this final point as we close. There are going to be a lot of tears between now and this, okay? we can sometimes have something of quite an over-realized eschatology. We want to try and pull these verses out from where they are and make them now. But that isn't the reality. The reality now is tribulation, suffering, thirstiness, hungriness, pain, loss, grief, death. That's the world we're in right now. But what can we say? We can say, like David in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of tribulation, of death, of suffering, of hungriness, of thirst, I will not fear, for the shepherd is with me. The lamb is with me, and his rod and his staff, they comfort me. He will lead me to rivers of living water, and there shall be no more tears. There will be no more thirst. There will only be the lamb. Only the lamb. Now there are tears. Now there is scorching heat. Now there is thirst and hunger and tribulation. Now there is persecution and famine and disease and suffering and abuse and rape and murder and theft, injustice, divorce, suicide, loss and grief. There is a whole lot of reason to be weeping in the here and now. But this will not always be the case. Hear me now. This will not always be the case. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us, what did it say? Eternal weight of glory. It ends. One day it ends. And the only reason, I want you to remember, the only reason it ends is because of what Easter achieved. Because of what Easter answered. Who will stand? There was a lamb that was standing as though he had been slain. And he is the one who achieved all of this. Let me close just with these words from, again, the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, with aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.